I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to John chapter 3. We're going to look at several sections of the Gospel of John this morning, and we're going to finish up our look at the life of this man named Nicodemus. I'm going to read, as we begin, just simply one verse in the middle of the Gospel in John 8:51, and I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. John 8:51 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Join me in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would use your word today to transform our lives. That there would be many here this morning who come in this room clinging to a variety of things, but today they experience the new birth through faith in Jesus Christ. Today they know what the empty tomb means for them by faith, newness of life. But Lord, I pray for everyone gathered here that you continue to shape us and conform us and mold us to the image of Christ and help us to know what it means to say we believe in the one who brought the death of death. The one whom, if we obey his word, we will never see death. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Few things are more clarifying than a funeral. It is a weighty moment to be staring into the face of death. Even as we heard in a testimony this morning, being in that helpless condition, thinking about the reality of death, but to be at a funeral, it produces a lot of nervous, awkward moments too. Some of the most awkward moments I've ever experienced have been at a funeral home or a graveside. A lot of times people just simply don't know what to say, and so they just say something. That's a bad plan, by the way. If you don't know what to say, it's generally better just not to say anything. Probably the most awkward moment I ever experienced at a funeral, I was with a family that was members of my church, and their father had died, and the pastor wanted to give a feel that this wasn't the end, but he came out in the funeral, and he almost ran out to the platform, and he said, "Hello, everybody." And all of a sudden, everybody was going, "Oh." And he said, "You know, why the long faces out there?" Said, this isn't an end. This is a graduation. What do we do at graduations? But we celebrate. And so he walked over to the open casket. He pointed at the man in the casket and he said, "Graduation day, everybody, let's give Bob a hand." Oh my word. That was weird. I've also had a secret thing that I've always wanted to do at a funeral home that I've never really done. And that is, people come up and kind of glance in the casket and, you know, you don't know what to say. And they tend to say things like, "She looks so good." And I've always wanted to go, "Really?" Or somebody will say something like, "She's never looked better." Please do not say that at my funeral. I always want to go, "Really? She's dead." You see, it is a weighty moment at a funeral home. It is a weighty moment at a graveside. And for the death of a believer, there is certainly something to celebrate. But it's not the same sort of celebration at a high school or college graduation. There is a weight to the moment, because the reason there is death in the world is because there is sin in the world. And at a funeral, we are staring in the face of the consequences of living in a fallen world, a sinful world. And I'll remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ stood at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, a short time away from raising him from the dead. But as Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, the Bible has those two words that are pregnant with meaning. Jesus wept. In the face of death, it is right to grieve. Death is in the world because of the consequences of sin. But death is not the last word. And the one who wept said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did. You see, the real question is, when you stand at the casket or you stand at the graveside, is, do you see only what you see? Or do you see more than you see? We've been talking about a man named Nicodemus and his interaction with Jesus. Nicodemus was one of the haves of this world. At the time he has interaction with Jesus, he is an older man. He's a seasoned man. He's not a man that is thrown around by his emotions. He's older. He's seasoned. He's educated. He's successful. He's powerful. He's on the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. He's a Pharisee. He is a religious man. He would have been an exceedingly moral man. He would have followed the moral code of his day in ways that we can't even imagine. Religious, moral, successful, powerful, older, seasoned, educated. And we see about Nicodemus, there's something in this man that's even a cut above most of the men his days. There is a respectfulness about him. There is a generousness of spirit. For he comes to Jesus and he speaks kindly to him. He's the kind of man who was stable. He's the kind of man a lot of us think about. We want our daughters to marry that kind of man. Stable, successful, powerful, respectful, moral, religious. And he came to Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 2, and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." It was thought at that time that God would validate certain teachers by allowing them to do miraculous signs. And he is acknowledging Jesus as a teacher whom God is recognizing in that way. Nobody can do the signs that you do unless he comes from God. And it's very interesting what Jesus does not say. He does not say, "Oh, Nicodemus, you're a good man. You're a cut above the rest. You're the cream of the crop. But I'm glad you've come to me, because I can take you a little bit farther. I can make you a better man. I can top you off, Nicodemus." No. He looks at Nicodemus, who's done nothing but given him a compliment. But the chapter before tells us that Jesus knows what's in a man's heart. And he knew that what was at the center of Nicodemus, what he esteemed, what he hoped in, was not what would save him, deliver him. And so Jesus responds to this seemingly kind word of compliment. And he says, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In fact, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He says to Nicodemus, The best of the best in terms of morality, in terms of successfulness, in terms of being religious. The best of the best. And he says to Nicodemus, your only hope is to start completely over. Your only hope is new life. Nicodemus, he says, you do not need a better life. Your only hope is new life. And by the way, he says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see and cannot enter the kingdom of God. His words extend far beyond Nicodemus. It's every person that's ever drawn a breath. If you bring your goodness to Jesus as the grounds of being accepted by him, he says to you, you don't need a better life. You need new life. Unless you're born again, you have no hope. I want you to think with me about, what is your center? What's at the core of your existence? What's at the very center that drives the things that you do? The Nicodemus who comes to Jesus in John chapter 3 is a man who sees what he sees. His center was himself, his goodness. His center was within him. As he thought about life, he thought about himself. He thought about other people, and he thought, you know, I'm better than them. I'm trying to be better than them. I'm trying to make the most of the opportunities that I have. I'm being religious. I'm serving others. I'm being moral. But what was at the core of his being is that at the center of his existence was him. And Jesus says in John chapter 3, Nicodemus says to Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Jesus gives a very earthly example of the reality of new birth, the reality of physical birth. And note how Nicodemus responds. He sees only what he sees. He does not see anything beyond the most literal earthly concept of Jesus' words. In fact, the earthly images seem to make no sense to him at all. In John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus talks about being born of water and spirit. In John chapter 3, verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes, talking about the work of the Spirit. And Nicodemus is like, how can you climb into your mother's womb and being born a second time? Water and spirit? What is this about the wind? I see the wind. What does that have to do with the conversation I'm having with you? I know what birth is. What does it have to do with the conversation I'm having with you? He sees what he sees. And in John chapter 3, verse 9, Nicodemus asks, how can these things be? See, Nicodemus' problem is he's self-centered. Now, he's self-centered in a way we do not usually think about being self-centered. There are two ways to be self-centered. One of the ways to be self-centered is just to be bad, unrighteous. Oh, there's things that I should do and shouldn't do. Well, listen, I do what I want to do. I'm not worried about any external standard. I'm not worried about anybody else. I look out for me. I do what I want to do. That is a self-centeredness. But the other way to be self-centered is not to be very bad, it's to be very good, to be very moral. You see, we don't usually think about that. It is certainly self-centered to be unrighteous. But hear me today, it is self-centered to be self-righteous. It is self-centered to trust in your ability to do good things. You see, both being bad, unrighteous, and being very good as a plan of self-righteousness have the same center, and the center is self. The self-righteous person generally thinks everybody owes them something for their goodness. Everybody owes them something for their morality. Even God. The unrighteous person thinks everybody owes them something because they have such a hard time in life. But the self-righteous person says, I have served God and sacrificed all these years, and now he would let this happen. Hasn't my faithfulness earned anything? Don't I deserve to be happy? Don't I deserve to have enough? Look at what I've tried to do. See, the self-righteous person says, I have been very good. What's at the core of my being is my confidence that I've been very good and moral. Therefore, I'm owed. God owes me. But I want you to look at what happens to Nicodemus in John chapter 7, verses 45 through 52. You see, Nicodemus is brought up again, and the text specifies which Nicodemus it's talking about as we move through the gospel. Jesus is ministering, and people are trying to figure out who in the world this guy is. In fact, in John chapter 7, verse 32, it says that the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering things about him, and the chief priest and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Is he the prophet? Is he demonic? Who is he? But the people are murmuring, who is this man? And the chief priest and Pharisees see him as a threat, and they say, have him arrested. See, Jesus is saying things like in verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Who is this man? Look at verse 45. The officers, that would have been the temple police. The officers then came to the chief priest and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? Now, know what's happening here. They sent orders to go get Jesus. The temple officers come back, and they don't have Jesus. Notice how they respond in verse 48. The officers answered, no one has ever spoken like this man. No one. What do you mean, arrest him? I mean, no one has spoken like this man. We've never seen anything like this. The Pharisees respond in verse 47. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. You hear their response. The temple officers, have you too fallen under the sway of this uneducated one? Have you too? Listen, no one has believed in him who's educated. Has any of the chief priests or Pharisees believed this nonsense? Well, there's about to be a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, who named Nicodemus, who's going to speak. But they cannot imagine anybody of any education, anybody of any smarts, anybody of any culture who would believe in this. This is just a message believed by common people, uneducated people, not pure blood like we are. Just those who don't know the law, those who do not have the law of Moses, those pathetic, unwashed masses are the only people that have believed. And oh, that sentiment still lingers, doesn't it? Some think they're too sophisticated to believe in Jesus. Too educated. Too progressive. But note what happens. Verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before. I want you to know this is not a different Nicodemus. This is the one who had gone to Jesus before. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" He's speaking up for Jesus. He came at night before. He was bewildered, and now all of a sudden, in the face of his own people, his own religious partners, who are sneering at the thought of anyone believing this uneducated, uncultured person. And he's saying, "You haven't even listened to what he said." Verse 52, they replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" That's not a compliment. Are you from that unwashed, uncultured place too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. You a Pharisee acting like the uncultured? You a Pharisee acting like the uneducated? What has happened? What has happened? Somewhere along this path, Nicodemus went from, "What can these things mean?" to recognizing Jesus as King, to experiencing a new center, a new king, a new kingdom, a new life. He starts over. He doesn't try a self-improvement plan for who he is. The center of his being was self. And now the center of his being is Jesus. He used to just see what he saw. Money, success, riches, prestige, power. I check all the boxes. And now he sees more than he sees. Now he's willing to abandon everything for an uneducated rabbi who doesn't come from good stock. You see, he's had a change at the very core of his being. There's a different center. I wonder, what about you? What is at the core of your being? What's at the center? Whatever it is that you want most out of life shapes how you live your life. Jesus cannot be on the periphery to serve your center. Jesus is not in the business of condoning idolatry, even if it's moral idolatry. What's your center? Is it Jesus? If it is, it changes everything. Is it success? Is it stability? Is it a certain relationship? A certain standing? What is it? What's at the center? If you could truly have one thing above everything else this day, and you believe your life would be better, what would it be? See, that leads to the next question. Who do you esteem? In John chapter 3, verse 2, it's very specific that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. In the Gospel of John, night is sinister. Night is hiding. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, but by John 7, verse 50, Jesus speaks up in the day. And then we turn to John chapter 19 as we follow this man named Nicodemus. John 19, the Lord Jesus has been crucified. It says that he was on the cross. He cried out, "It is finished." In the Greek, it's one word. One word. And it's a word that used for the payment of a debt in full. It is finished. The debt is paid in full. Not his own debt, for he had no sin, but the debt of all who would believe in him. And he dies. And hanging on that cross is a corpse. He hung on a cross dead. In fact, the text specifies that they did not break his legs because he was already dead. But they didn't break his legs so the scripture would be fulfilled in the providence of God. But it says they did walk up to him, and there is the corpse limp, hanging on the cross. And they took a sword and they thrust it through his side, and it poured out blood and water. It is a mess. And then we come to chapter 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea. Now we have another member of the Sanhedrin. It doesn't say that he's a Pharisee. But the other accounts, we know that he's not only a member of the ruling council and powerful, but he's also rich. Another rich man. Another of the haves. What does he have to do with a corpse on a cross? After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. We heard this morning from Carol. She didn't tell initially. Neither did Joseph of Arimathea. But genuine believers get to a point where it can be secret no more. Joseph is at that point. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, he knew he may lose his life. He may lose his position as a respected member of the community. But now something changed. He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took his body away. Do you know what it means for a member of the Sanhedrin to come up to Pilate and ask for the corpse of this man guilty in their minds of sedition? Only family members could request the body. And somebody who was killed for what Jesus was killed for was to be buried off somewhere alone, because he would contaminate wherever he was buried in the minds of the people. And Joseph comes up to Pilate and demands the body of Jesus. And for some reason, Pilate gives it to him. Perhaps it's the haunting in the back of Pilate's mind where he said, "I find no guilt in this man." And he releases the body. And there, this respected, cultured half of society has a corpse. Yeah, there was no more secret for Joseph. Something had completely changed in his life. Only family could ask for the body. Joseph sees himself as family now. When Jesus is risen from the dead, he's going to tell Mary, "Tell my brothers." Joseph is a brother asking for the body. He used to esteem his standing in the community, but now he esteems Jesus. Look at verse 39. Nicodemus, also who earlier had come to Jesus by night. It wants to make clear every time it brings him up, we're talking about that guy. Who also had earlier come to Jesus by night, but not now, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Those were embalming spices. About 75 pounds in weight. He had to be wealthy. This is an incredible amount. And he's going to spend his wealth on a corpse. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, the Sabbath was almost upon them. Sundown of Friday evening, work had to cease. Since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And so Jesus is placed in a tomb by himself. You see what's changed here for these men? I'll never forget having a conversation with my mom. My mom had almost no money toward the end of her life. And I was visiting her one time, and I found out that she had given a huge chunk of money, almost everything she had, to a family member. And I said, "Why are you doing that?" I said, "You know they aren't going to pay you back." And she said, "Dave, I know. It's my family." She esteemed her family as more important than herself. There I stood in her house with things in disrepair and a dishwasher that didn't work. And she didn't spend that money on a dishwasher that worked. She spent that money on her family because she esteemed them as more important than herself. This is what happens with Joseph and with Nicodemus. He esteemed himself, but now he esteems Jesus as more important than himself. That's the only way the sacrifice he's making makes any sense. It's the only reason why he gives up sums of money, gives up his prestige in the community. He esteems Jesus as more important than himself, and he's willing to take the consequences. I had a conversation with a man one time who had lived a rough life. He'd been on drugs and alcohol, led a violent life, and his body looked like it. It was about 30 years in appearance older than he really was. And I knew he'd bounced back and forth for years and years, and I asked him the question. I said, "How did you overcome it?" And he looked at me and he smiled. And he said, "I finally got the gift of low self-esteem." He said, "I used to hear all the things, you can do it, you can turn your life around. Come on, you're worth it. Don't do this because of your own value." He said, "I'm going to do it." And I'd go out, and because I lived for myself, I'd crash every time. I was in a trap. And then finally there came a point in my life where I realized the purpose of my life was not to esteem me, but to esteem Jesus. And I was finally liberated not to be caught in the trap. See, if you live based on self-esteem, every moment seems ultimate. You're in a trap of performance, a trap of impressing others. Every conversation seems ultimate. What did they think about me in that conversation? Did they think good of me, or did they think I'm not a good person? Every comment is taken. What did they mean by that? Every conversation, every day at work, if your identity is all wrapped up in your work, when work goes south, oh no, I've lost my sense of being. Every relationship seems ultimate. Every wrinkle seems ultimate for many people. There's the need for applause, the craving, the self-esteem. That's what I live for. That's the core, that's the center. I esteem myself. And there's always things happening that says, you're not quite good enough. You're not quite as good as other people. And we're always shaken. Self-esteem is an idol, but just like all idols, it cannot deliver the burden. Christ esteem. You become gloriously self-forgetful. When Joseph and Nicodemus are requesting the corpse of Jesus, they're not thinking about their standing among the Sanhedrin. They're standing in the community. They esteem Jesus at this point more than they esteem themselves. It doesn't matter. They are self-forgetful, and therefore they are liberated and free. I wonder today whether you esteem you or whether you esteem Christ. I wonder, where's your hope? I want to show you one other amazing thing in this text. What an amazing transformation in Nicodemus. He saw what he saw, And even the earthly illustrations of Jesus about the spiritual truth made no sense because they only thought in terms of what his eyes see. But now, he sees a corpse and he's willing to risk everything for it. Why? Because now he sees more than he sees. I read a secular author one time that was talking about how future hope affects people. And he said this: hope is what makes our life more than fidgeting around waiting to die. When your hope is bound up in the promises of God, the glory of the resurrection, you see not only what you see more than you see, because it fits in the framework of God's purposes. Nicodemus saw Christ as his only hope at this point. Therefore, he's bold. Give us the body. The king is more important than his money. It's more important than his safety. More important than his standings. But we also see not only his boldness, the way his self-forgetfulness produced boldness, but also the way it produced humility. We find Nicodemus personally anointing the body of Jesus. Nicodemus, the half, the Pharisee, Sanhedrin, wealthy, and there he is working on a cold, hard, bloody corpse that has the stench of death. There he is holding his breath so he doesn't vomit because of the stench of rotting flesh. Why is he doing that? He's a humbled man. In this cultural context, this was a job that no man did, much less a man by Nicodemus. This was a job for certain women. This was a job for slaves. But no man embalmed a corpse. That's what the gospel does. You know, without the gospel, we tend to be bold without humility. I'm wealthy. I'm successful. Look at me. Therefore, the humility fades away. Or we tend to have humility without boldness. I'm unsuccessful, I'm poor, I'm nothing, I don't matter. But in the gospel, we are delivered to this glorious reality of bold humility because we have forgotten ourselves. It's not about us. John 8:51, I read it at the beginning. Jesus said, if anyone keeps my word, he will not see death. What do you mean? We see death. Yeah, but there's a way to see more than you see. There's a way to see death, but see beyond death. In the next chapter, Jesus, risen from the dead, appears. He appears to Simon Peter. He appears to, or at least they go to the tomb, and he's not there. The body's not there for Simon Peter and John and Mary. And then all of a sudden, Mary sees somebody, and she thinks it's a gardener. And in verse 16, it says, Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned to him and said in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. She knew who he was because his sheep know his voice. Her eyes are opened. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Through faith in me, you are family. I have brothers. Go to them. I am alive. I wonder, what about you? There's only one way to a new center. There's only one way to new esteem. There's only one way to new hope. And it's through the new birth. And the new birth is possible only because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He came and he died. It was a corpse. A cold, bloody corpse. But he died for the sins of his people and he rose again. He conquered death and he brings new birth. How do you experience the new birth? You don't have to guess. He said at the very beginning of this gospel, whoever believes, whoever trusts in him, whoever puts their faith in him as their center, whoever lives to esteem him, whoever hopes only in him, he gives the right to become children of God. And the risen Christ says, I'm alive, my brother. And so are you. And so will you be as I am bodily raised one day. You know, the moment where I sensed and felt the resurrection of Jesus Christ more than any moment in my life, it was not in my studying for a sermon. It was not in prayer. There was a moment in my life where I could almost feel the resurrection. I could taste it. It's when I preached my mother's funeral and I stood at the graveside. First, I stood in the funeral home. And yes, she had looked better, but there she was. And we went to the graveside. And as I stood by that casket and they were going to lower that body, my mind just exploded with the fact that one day these graves were going to open and those who have faith in Christ would be reunited, body and spirit, forever and ever. It was weighty and I cried, but I have never felt more liberating joy in my life. I stood at that graveside. He is risen. And as sure as he was risen, my mom, who had put her faith in him, her body would rise too. Yeah, a funeral is a clarifying reality. What about you today? Is Jesus on the edges? Are you trying to get Jesus to endorse your center? Are you trying to get Jesus to applaud for your self-esteem? Are you trying to hope in what you can accomplish and maybe Jesus will endorse it? No. The only hope is to be born again. But on the authority of God's word and on the authority of the risen Christ, if you put your faith, trust, hope, confidence in him today, you will know what it means to be born again. Because he has risen from the dead. Let's pray.